in the 800s, maybe in your, it's 868 in my Bible, but my point is it's a little bit later on. It's chapter 10, and look at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him, and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. May it bless us and inspire us to love our God. Let's pray one more time. God, we come now to your word to hear from it, because you have spoken clearly and definitively in the scriptures. This is your word to us. We pray the Holy Spirit would guide us, would flood our hearts with light as we look at these words this morning. Amen. Well, as we continue our four-part study on who needs the gospel, we come today to the third answer. The first answer was, "I do," talking about each one of us having a personal, ongoing, daily need for the good news of Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about how the church does, and how that love, that gospel love, is reflected in the ways that we love and serve one another, the ways that we defer to one another. And so today we come to the third answer: who needs the gospel? My neighbors do. You can imagine I landed on this passage in Luke 10 because of its focus on neighbor. And so if you're taking notes, I invite you to go ahead and write down the big idea for us this morning. Big idea for our message is this: when you love God, you will love like God. When you love God, you will love like God. When you truly love, trust, and believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we could add to that, when you know that you are loved by Him. Because 1 John 4:19 tells us that we love because He first loved us. He took the initiative. But when you know that love, when you love God, you will love others like God. So follow along with me. 5 points kind of surface out of this parable, this the whole story, really. including the context. So the first thing I want us to notice, in light of this call to love God, it's very simple. Follow Jesus. Love for neighbor, love for God begins when you follow Jesus. Now, I'm kind of taking that from the context. Because the context of where this parable appears in Luke's gospel, once this context is clear to you, it opens up something very interesting. Because Luke inserts this incident, this interaction between this expert in the law and Jesus, after a prayer that Jesus prayed aloud. So look at this prayer in chapter 10, verse 21. A prayer in which Jesus demonstrates that the people who should know who He is, don't know who He is, and in fact are rejecting Him. Look at verse 21 of chapter 10. In that same hour, He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. In other words, Jesus is saying in that prayer that the wise and understanding aren't really that wise and understanding. Jesus is going around proclaiming the kingdom of God, that it has come in Him, and He's performing miracles that prove that He is who He says He is. But the ones who are supposed to be wise and understanding repeatedly are rejecting Him. And so Luke gives us this account soon after that prayer of someone who is supposed to be wise and understanding, but who's not at all. It's this expert in the law. Look at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So right off the bat, we get it. This guy, you know, isn't president of the Jesus fan club. He's opposed to Jesus. He's testing Jesus. He wants to trip Him up. He wants to be the guy. Hey, I tripped up the rabbi. He's not following Jesus. He doesn't believe that Jesus is from God. He's opposing Him. So right off the bat this morning, my brothers and sisters, I hope you see that love for neighbor begins with the exaltation of Christ, recognizing Jesus for who He is, loving Him, receiving Him, worshiping Him. Unlike this supposedly wise and understanding expert in the law. So, as we get into this, are you ready to submit to Jesus today? And I'm speaking to Christians who love Jesus. He's your Lord. But are you ready to submit to whatever He has for you this morning in this passage? Second thing I see. Love fulfills the law. Love fulfills the law. In verses 26 and 27, we come across something that was very familiar to first century Jews. It was common to discuss questions like this. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so it's not a surprise that Jesus would tell this law expert to look to the law. Shows Jesus respect for the authority of the Old Testament. We should have that same attitude. But He tells this law expert to look at the law. And you probably know this, there were more than 600 individual laws in the Old Testament. So obviously Jesus, it's two options. Either He's saying, hey, read off the law to me. We can be here for a couple days as you do that. Or He's saying, sum it up. Pretty clear He's saying to sum it up. So look at verse 26. Jesus, the consummate teacher, He asks a question. What is written in the law? How do you read it? And He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So He takes two things. He takes from Deuteronomy 6 and from Leviticus 19, love God, love neighbor, a summary of the law. So love, it seems, fulfills the law. Now just to be clear, you know that love is not simply a feeling. Love is not simply an emotion, especially when it comes to loving God, this first commandment. Love means accepting what God has graciously done. Love means trusting God, believing that God is good and gracious and that He'll care for you individually. True love, as the Bible defines it, always bubbles up to the surface. A good root bears good fruit. And so true love for God will overflow in actions. And especially actions towards other people made in the image of God. In fact, in Luke's gospel, just a few chapters before this, chapter 7, the story of the woman who came to Jesus, anointed His feet with perfume, and her tears were such that she could wash His feet. That was a lot of crying over her sin, her brokenness over her sin. And Jesus says in chapter 7, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Why? For she loved much. She loved God. She received and accepted God's grace to her. Jesus said, but he who is forgiven little, loves little. So you see, love for God is not merely a feeling, but it's reflected in actions. It fulfills the law. So Jesus says to this law expert, verse 28, look at it. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now when Jesus says that, He creates a big problem for this guy. He's telling this lawyer, this law expert, that he, kind of like that woman back in chapter 7, he needs to prove his love for God. Prove that it's genuine and that it's real. A good root produces good fruit. So here's the third thing I see in this account. Love is not limited. Love is not limited in God's people. And in fact, the lawyer, you know, presented with this problem, he proves right away that genuine love for God is seriously lacking in his heart. And it's because of this pitiful question that he asks. He asks a pathetic, miserable question. Look at verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? I say it's pathetic because his motivation, you know, we've got it on paper. His motivation is clear. Desiring to justify himself. And then it's also pathetic because by asking, who is my neighbor, he's saying to Jesus, can you narrow it down for me? Can you just tell me basically who I don't have to love by telling me who I do have to love? Because that, you know, that'll make it easier. Pretty pathetic question. The word for neighbor in the first century world had to do with obligation, duty, responsibility. This could have been through blood family or perhaps through covenant obligations, Jews to one another. In other words, once the boundaries were set on who my neighbor is, then I know what my duties are. It doesn't even matter what circumstances might come up. I know who I'm obliged to love. So unless someone is my neighbor, unless I'm obligated to love them for some reason, then I will not love them. That's what this lawyer is implying. You ever feel that way? Start justifying in your mind who you will and will not love. Sometimes it sounds like this. Well, I have to love that person, but I don't have to like them. Really? Imagine if you said that to someone. I love you, Don't really like you, though. Sorry. I don't think they're going to receive that as love. And I mean, if that's reflected in our actions, I love that person, but I don't like them. I mean, how far out of our comfort zone are we going to go to love somebody if we don't like them? So, that hits every one of us, I think. And it leads to where this parable is going to hit every one of us. It nails us to see that often our love is limited to the people that we feel we are obligated to love. Family. Some of our extended family. Church. I'm obligated to love those people, but that's about it. Do you do that sometimes? Is your love limited? Because love, like God's love, is not limited in that way. And Jesus demonstrates this by telling this lawyer a story. The lawyer asked a question, and instead of Jesus giving a direct answer, well, I'll tell you who. He responds, first words out of his mouth, a certain man was walking down the road. So he responds with a story. A story about a man with no hope, no help, left for dead, a messy, needy person. Look at verse 30. Jesus replied to his question. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Totally alone. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was very dangerous. Lots of places to hide. Kind of like the Old West. Robbers were known, notorious for having hideouts there because the rocky crags made it easy to hide. And it's probably a remote place as well. Again, easy hideout. And so this man gets left for dead, hopeless, helpless, messy, needy, no chance of survival. But wait. Remember, Jesus is telling the story. It's his story. He's making it up. Verse 31. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. Now, pause. I've observed that people have speculated about this priest that he would have to keep in mind the ritual laws, the laws for cleansing and being clean. And so it'd be, you know, a really big deal if he went and touched this man who is probably dead. And who knows, the robbers might still be around. So people have pointed that out. But here's the thing. We can't possibly know what his motives are. Because this is a made-up story. Jesus doesn't tell us what his motives are, so we don't know what his motives are. So just kind of set all that aside. Don't even go there. His motives don't matter. It's his actions. His actions are what's on display. The priest's response to a needy, messy, helpless person. And what does he do? Look at verse 31. By chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He didn't just pass by. He got as far away from the man as he could. On the other side. And it's the same thing with the Levite. We don't know his motives. We have no idea why he doesn't help. We just see his actions. His response to this needy, messy, helpless, hopeless man. Verse 32, so likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. He didn't just pass by, he got as far away from him as he could. We only see their actions. And their actions are very obviously not those of love. They demonstrate in Jesus' story a callous lack of concern. But honestly, it doesn't look a whole lot different from hate. I mean, how much do you have to hate somebody to leave them stranded like that? The line between not loving and hating someone, I'm afraid it's a little bit blurry. Neither of these guys see any obligation. Remember, neighbor, obligation. They see no obligation to love this man. And not only that, but let's not miss, why does Jesus pick a priest and a Levite? If it doesn't have to do with their ritual cleansing laws, if it's not that, if it's not that they're afraid of robbers, because Jesus doesn't tell us that, but remember what we saw earlier. The wise and understanding have been rejecting Jesus. Jesus is almost bold-faced saying to this lawyer in front of him, they're the wise and understanding. You are the wise and understanding. How different are you from them? They don't really love God at all. They prove by their actions no love for God. Fourth thing in this passage. Love is detail. Love is specific and thorough and detailed. Because back here in Jesus' story, who's going to help this wounded man, this messy, needy person? Who's going to help him? Who's going to be the hero? Before we do that, quick mental exercise. Think with me for a second about some of the most hated people in our culture. Now, I'm not saying you hate them. I'm not saying that. But who is quite obviously hated by our culture? The Nazis? Osama bin Laden? Boston Marathon bombers? People who commit school shootings? That animosity that our culture has towards those people, that hate, is a little bit like the way that Jews felt about Samaritans. We won't go into the history of all that. Children would pray at night, thank you God, bless my mother and my father, and thank you that I'm not a Samaritan. And so look at verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. Jesus deliberately chooses this hated outsider. But as Jesus makes up this story in response to the lawyer's question, who was my neighbor? He uses a hated, despised Samaritan. And he does it to make a very powerful point. Because just like the priest and the Levite, the same verb is used. He saw the man who'd been overtaken by robbers. He saw him. And whereas the immediate verb after that for the priest and the Levite is, they passed by on the other side, the first verb for the Samaritan is, he showed him mercy. Sorry, he had compassion. It's the same verb, mercy and compassion. He had compassion. And listen to all these things that he does. Just make like a mental checklist. Whereas the other two guys did one thing, they walked by. It's this long list of things. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on all oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. That is detailed love. Thorough love. True love of neighbor. He gives him immediate first aid, puts him on his own animal. That shows you how bad off the guy was. He can't even walk. Takes him to the inn, pays for any debts. I mean, this is the equivalent of taking a guy to a hospital who has no insurance and saying to the staff, listen, here's my credit card. any bills he incurs, just put it on there. I'll be back in a little bit and make sure that everything's paid off, but until he's better, I'm paying for all his bills. Detailed and thorough love. How very much like God. If you love God, then you will love like God. What a reminder of the gospel this story is. Though each and every one of us is made to love and obey God, in our sin we reject Him. We disobey Him, disobey His Word, leave Him behind. And so God, in His righteous wrath, could punish us forever, but He offers Christ. He did not spare His own Son. I love that verse from Romans 8 because it implies He could have spared His Son. But He did not spare His own Son. Instead, He gave Him up for us all. Jesus died. Jesus, fully God, fully man, lived a sinless life, done nothing wrong, died on a cross for sinners, for all who would repent and believe in Him. Atoning for every one of their sins, leaving none of them behind. That is detailed love. Thorough and complete love. It's the gospel. A gospel for messy, needy people. Like you and like me. So we're seeing very clearly this morning, if you love this God, if you see the love He's given you, then you will love like this God. Fifth and final thing to note in the passage before we zero in on some application, some more application. Number five, love asks the right question. Love asks the right question. This love of God, this kind of love that's evident in this fictional Samaritan. This love leads to what you might call that awkward moment. It's that awkward moment where you, the lawyer, thought you were going to trip up the Rabbi Jesus. And it's that awkward moment where you end up getting schooled and you end up looking silly. But of course, Jesus does this in a very loving way. Here's the key. Notice very carefully that Jesus does not echo the lawyer's question. He doesn't say the same thing the lawyer said. The lawyer said, "Who is my neighbor?" But what does Jesus say in verse 36. "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" In other words, love asks the right question, and the right question is, am I a neighbor? Am I a neighbor? Jesus takes this, "Who is my neighbor?" question, and He just kicks it down the road, gets rid of it, and says, "Who proved to be a neighbor?" And the implication is, am I a neighbor? Are you a neighbor? Because if you are a neighbor in this sense, if you show neighbor-like love, then it will look a little bit like this. A lot like this. Like this Samaritan. But it comes, remember the beginning of the whole section, love the Lord your God. It comes out of that love. If you love God, you will love like God. You will be willing to be a neighbor to needy, messy people because you know that left to yourself, you are a needy, messy person. So Jesus shows him how to ask the right question. That's what love does. And notice how the man answers. He could have answered it any number of ways when Jesus asks him this final question. He could have said, "The Samaritan." He could have said, "The guy who took him to the inn and did all that stuff." But no, look at verse 37. the one who showed him mercy. The one who showed him mercy. So whatever exactly it looks like to love another person, to love needy, messy people, it's clearly driven by mercy. Driven by mercy. A mercy that knows the mercy that I have received. And so I show it to others. That you have received, you show it to others. So Jesus says to the lawyer and to you and to me, verse 37, you go and do likewise. It's the same for us. It's not enough to know the right answer, to know the one who showed him mercy. Because it could have ended there. But Jesus says, go and do likewise. Not good answer, student. Go and do likewise. It's not salvation by works. It's not if you do this, then you will be saved. It's not that at all. Because love for God is implicit and inherent in this. If you love God, you will love like this. Sometimes the Bible emphasizes the fruits of our faith more than it emphasizes the need for faith. But you go elsewhere in Scripture and it's very clear that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, in Christ's finished work on the cross alone. You cannot save yourself. But if you have that kind of faith, it looks like this. That is implicit here. So, how does this help us think about how our neighbors need the gospel? Well, for one thing, you don't need me to tell you that. You know your neighbors need the gospel. You hear them out in their driveway, the things they shout at each other across from one end to the other. You know they need the gospel. You know the people that you interact with at your job or other parents of kids on your kids' sports teams or dance studio or whatever. You hear how they talk to each other, how they parent their kids. You know they need the gospel. So I'm not going to try to prove that this morning. You know that Christ is their only hope. You know that. At least you know that because you know it's true for yourself, that you need the gospel. You've seen Ephesians 2:21 and believed it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You believe that. And you've heard the rest of it, the good news. But God, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You've embraced that. And so you know your neighbors need that too. So I don't have to prove that to you this morning. Instead, the one main question, the one main application is the same question that arose out of this text. Am I a neighbor? Are you a neighbor? I want to ask three sub-questions, questions that kind of flow out of that one question. There's room on that handout that I gave this morning. First of these questions. Do you have friends who have not yet turned to Christ? Do you have friends who've not yet turned to Christ? I'm not talking about abstract people that you know are out there that need Jesus. I'm asking if there's anyone in your life who would say of you, yeah, she's my friend. She cares about me. He really is my buddy. He really cares. He's interested in me. He cares about me. Those are the things that people would say about a friend. But is there anyone in your life who is outside of Christ, who's not a Christian, who would say that of you? Because I'm afraid for many of us, it's like a couple of people or maybe nobody. I don't know your whole world. I don't know that. But if that's even a remote possibility, that someone might not be able to call you a friend, someone who's outside of Christ, then that means you're not being a neighbor. It means, going back to that thing about obligation, it means you're loving the people you're obligated to love, or you think you're obligated to love, but you're not loving people who the Samaritan just showed us. There are no boundaries. Love is not limited. Your love is limited if you have few or no friends, people who know you care about them, people who'd say, yeah, that person's my friend, and they're not Christians. So the question is how to change that, if that's true of you. If the answer is, I don't have any. Maybe one. I don't have any needy, messy people in my life. How do you change that? It's a question you've got to ask yourself. I can't do it for you right now. Though I'd be happy to do that, meet up with you, meet in my office, give me a phone call, email me. I'd be happy to explore that with you. Second sub-question that kind of flows out of this. This is where the challenge really comes in poignantly, I think, for some of us. Are you too busy to be a neighbor? Are you too busy to be a neighbor? Have you left any room in your life to be a neighbor, or is your life so structured with so many things that there's no room for needy, messy people? Tim Keller has said that Christians can usually be expected to give their money to messy, needy people. And even sometimes Christians will give their time to serve messy, needy people, to do things for them. But he says where Christians too often fail is getting involved. We too often fail at getting involved, knowing someone who's needy and messy, someone who we haven't quite yet figured out how to even share the gospel with them, but we're working on it because we're just asking them questions and getting to know them and spending time around them, even though we wish they wouldn't say some of the things they say, and we wish they wouldn't parent their children that way, and we wish they wouldn't be so harsh and rough around the edges. Are you too busy for those kinds of people? Now, don't miss my point, because if you're sitting there thinking about, I've got a lot of priorities. And there are God-given priorities that are very clear in Scripture. So I'm not saying drop everything and spend every waking moment with needy, messy people. If you're a teenager here this morning, you've got some priorities. You're called to be a student. You're called to love and serve and honor your parents, to be patient and to serve your siblings. These are biblical priorities. But are you so wrapped up in those important things that you've left no room for needy, messy people? Left no room to be a neighbor to them? Or if you're a mom here this morning, being a God-glorifying mom at home, keeping up your home, raising your kids, perhaps working as an employee outside of the home, serving, loving your husband, your children, that's a lot. You've got a lot of biblical priorities, and I'm not downplaying that. But have you left room in your life to be a neighbor? Are you too busy to be a neighbor? And so, I'm not going to go down the list. Whatever your roles and responsibilities are, as individuals, you have a responsibility to be a neighbor. If you truly love God, you'll love like God. But if you don't have any neighbors, needy, messy people, if you're not making time for them, then you'll be like the priest and the Levite, and you'll pass by on the other side because I gotta go. I've got a schedule to keep. Let your schedule get messed up. Be willing to have your whole week thrown off because of compassion, because of a desire to show mercy, because you love the God who has loved you. Maybe it means you need to change your schedule. Maybe it means joining some kind of league, a bowling league or a basketball league or a community choir or volunteering as a soccer coach. Maybe it means baking cookies and taking them to your 8 nearest neighbors. Or if you can't bake, ask someone who can. They'll help you. And in all those attempts, and all those attempts to love your neighbor, you're not being silent about the gospel. I'm not saying that either. I'm not saying just be nice to people. It's not what I'm talking about. Because remember, this is fueled by the gospel. If you love the gospel, you're going to pray for, look for, and work for opportunities to share the gospel. Pray for, look for, work for opportunities. Sometimes it's situational. Sometimes there's just no opportunity, and you know that. At the same time, maybe you use that as an excuse too much. Well, this isn't the right time. If you're really praying for, looking for, and working for opportunities, the right time will be clear to you. It'll be very clear to you. Our friend Bauer Evans, pastor of Crossway Church, he uses this great imagery. Imagine you move to a new neighborhood and some folks down the street, they're friendly, they greet you, they have you over for dinner a couple times. And then one evening after dinner, they turn to you and say, "Hey, listen, there's something I've been wanting to tell you. I'm a representative of Amway. And I really would like to recruit you to get on board." It was a sales pitch. They never wanted to be your friend at all. They just wanted to make some money off of you. So that's what I'm getting at with being wise about getting the gospel in front of people. Because we're not sharks. We're not going around looking for people to devour with the gospel. And we're not Amway. We don't have a sales pitch. We have Jesus. So if you're anything like me, if you're sitting in that setting, you're sitting there going, "All right, so you don't care about me at all. You just want me to get on with Amway." And I think a lot of people are going to think about the gospel that way if we're not sensitive. You see what I mean? And especially if we abandon them, if we eject, "Oh, they reject the gospel? All right, out of here. Never see him again." That's not the thorough love of the Samaritan who promised to come back and take care of the injured man. A thorough love is willing to surround yourself with needy, messy people and to change your schedule if you need to drop some responsibilities in order to pick up others just so you can be around those messy people. So you can have people who will say, "Yeah, she loves me. She's my friend. I don't care anything about her God, but she cares about me. She keeps telling me about him. Keeps telling me about this Jesus. Not interested, but I know she cares about me." That's Samaritan-like love, as we've seen here this morning. Third and final sub-question, and this is for our church as a whole. This is the last thing I want to think about. Should be obvious at this point. Church, are we a neighbor? As a church, are we a neighbor? Like when we gather on Sunday mornings, our gathering needs to be welcoming and hospitable. You could think about the 3-minute rule. For 3 minutes after the service, don't talk to the people that you know and love so well. Talk to visitors. Talk to people who maybe you don't know so well. Set a timer if you need to so you can go back to the people. I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Just think, all right, first 3 minutes, I'm only talking to visitors. And if you're visiting this morning, you might get inundated today. Sorry. It's because we love you. Here's another thing, though, in terms of being a neighbor. My friends, we as a church, we've got to bring people. Where are the visitors that we've invited? If you don't ask people, if you don't invite them to come, well, they're probably not going to come. And if we as a church are being a neighbor, we'll encourage one another to invite friends. Where are the messy, needy people other than us? And we need to be ready for messy, needy people. Messy and needy people, especially those who don't know Christ, they haven't done so well keeping their kids in order. And so when they start coming more than they do now, and they bring their messy, needy kids, we need to be ready for them. We need to be prepared for them. I mean, even with practical things, and we've even got that going on, people have been working on a new nursery and some policies and procedures just to be ready for visitors, for messy, needy visitors. We also need to look for simple ways to love our neighbors. And I'm talking right here near the building, within a mile or so of this building, where we come each Sunday from different states. We come here, and then we leave. But the building's still here. People still see, oh, there's a church that meets there. How are we going to be neighbors to them? And what are some practical ways we're going to do that? I have some ideas about that, but and actually, in our adult education over the next couple of months, we're going to think about not just that, but some of that. But how are we going to be neighbors to them? And then here's the last thing I want to leave you with on this question. Church, are we a neighbor? A gift that God has given to this church over the years is godly families. Praise God for that. The training of children and young people in this church is a cause of great rejoicing. God's grace is all over this church. In fact, I kind of smile sometimes thinking about why Chap is able to do the Apollos Project. It's because he's had, with all of you, so much experience at teaching and training children and parents and how to parent their children. He's just got this treasure trove of wealth, of knowledge and experience that he can do that full time. That's another reflection of what God has done in this church. And for most of you, not all of you, for most of you, those kids are out of the home now. They might still be in your home, but they're adults. You've done your work with them. And so here's my word to us as a church and to you who've done that especially. You're not done yet. You might be done with your own kids. But I think that your next assignment is for the kids of this community. I think that is one of the best ways that our church can love our neighbors. And I don't know exactly what that looks like yet. And we need to be creative about how we do it, I think, to brainstorm. But what I'm getting at is bridging the gap between our church's incredible resources in terms of parenting and training kids to know and love Jesus, and our community, Attleboro, North Attleboro, Plainville, and around there, people who are struggling with their kids. Holy cow, they are struggling. How do we do that? I'm not sure yet. Free parenting classes? Free tutoring services for middle and high school students? Those are a couple thoughts. The main thing I want us to get at is how can we be a neighbor? How can we pray and work toward bridging that gap? Our church's incredible resources, training young people, and our community's needs. As we conclude, we will finish this morning praising and thanking God that He loved messy and needy people when He gave us Jesus, whose body was broken and who poured out His blood for us. If He did that for us, and we know that God and we love that God, then we will love like that God. Let's come now to the Lord's table.